We've been talking about Bible stories which teach us how to live in this world. And this morning we come to the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And this is actually, in one sense, the last story of the Old Testament. Even though it's not found near the end of the Old Testament in terms of the literature, it's chronologically, we're at the very end here of the Old Testament. Next week, we're going to begin a new series, a fall series, on the book of Job. So you might be reading that book of Job, looking it over in preparation. We always get more out of a series when we're familiar with the book that the series is focusing on. So I'm going to tell the story of Nehemiah, and I'm going to read the passage, which is really the beginning of Nehemiah, after I give a few words of introduction. You remember that after sin and idolatry, and as a result of those things, God brought his people into exile in the land of Babylon, and then Babylon was conquered by Persia. And the people remained in exile in Persia a total of 70 years in exile. And then God began to return his people to the land of Palestine, to the land of Judah, led by men like Zerubbabel, and then years later by Ezra. And they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. But the walls of the city remained unbuilt and in ruins. And our story begins actually more than 80 years after the first community returned to Palestine after the exile. Nehemiah wasn't even born when the first group went back after the 70-year exile. And so this is the story of Nehemiah. And we'll be reading the first chapter and the first 9 verses of chapter 2. And then I'll pick up the story and tell you the rest of the story, because I can't read the whole book, because we don't even have, it would be more than the time of a sermon. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and probably that was his literal blood brother, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you, not day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today.'" He's praying for himself. give success to your give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, that is the king. Now I was cupbearer to the king in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? There is nothing but this is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid and said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So, although he was a Jew, Nehemiah was a rich nobleman and a cupbearer to the king, a very trusted position. It required utmost trust. And the king agreed to send Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he even appointed Nehemiah to be the governor of Judah. The king also provided safe passage and timber to build the walls and build a palace for Nehemiah to live in. And when Nehemiah left, he got to Jerusalem safely. And after a little rest, he and a few other men mounted horses and rode all around the city of Jerusalem and saw what terrible shape the city was in. And the next day he talked to the rulers of the city. "Let us build up the walls of our city again." And the rulers were only too eager to do so. And so Nehemiah came up with a plan. He divided the wall all around the city. Each family was given a part of the wall nearest to their own house to rebuild. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, 32 whole verses describe the process of how each family was given one little piece of the wall for their part to build in the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. As they built, soon some of the Samaritans living nearby began to make trouble. First, they laughed at Nehemiah for trying to rebuild the walls. "What do you Jews think you're doing? And look at this, even if a fox climbed up on this wall, it would break down." But Nehemiah didn't answer. He just prayed, "Lord, listen to these hateful words," and went on building. Then the Samaritans began to make threats against the Jews. But instead of stopping their work, Nehemiah divided up the people. Half of them went on building the wall, and the other half held weapons so as to be ready in case of attack. And some of them actually worked with a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. And they even began to sleep at the wall instead of going home, so that it would be guarded overnight. One of the Jewish leaders told Nehemiah that he should sleep in the temple so as to be safe. But Nehemiah said, "I will not hide myself while others are exposed to danger," and remain there with the rest of them. Well, they worked hard, everyone doing their own part, and the wall was finished amazingly in only 52 days. A lot of us have accomplished a lot less in a lot more time than 52 days. All the people gathered together near the gate of the city after it was finished, and Ezra the priest stood high up on the platform and blessed the Lord who had helped them. And all the people said, Amen and Amen, and lifted up their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. And then Ezra read from the word of God, and the people listened attentively, and as he read, he explained what he was reading so that everybody could understand. It had been a long time since they'd heard the word of God. Ezra read about how God had led their fathers out of Egypt and how he had cared for them in the desert, how he'd given them his law, telling them what he wanted them to do and how he wanted them to live and how he wanted them to worship him, and then how they had sinned and how God had forgiven them over and over but warned them that he would bring them into exile. And as the people were listening, they began to weep. But Ezra and Nehemiah stopped them. They said, No, you must not weep today, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is a holy day of celebration. Go home and have a feast, eat and drink, and give food to those who are poor. So the people went home and they did just that. And the next morning they came again to listen to more of the word of the Lord. So that's the basic story of Nehemiah. And our task during these sermons is to ask, you know, what do we learn from this about how we should be living in our day, in our lives? And really, this series is designed to help us to ask this question whenever we come to these great stories in the Bible. Because they're not just interesting stories, and they don't just tell us about how great God is, but they teach us about how we're supposed to be living. And they're very practical and applicable to our own lives. The first thing I think we have to learn from this story about our lives and how we're supposed to be living in this world is that just like Nehemiah, we have an important task to do, to build Christ's kingdom. The world of his day was a mess, but the need which gripped Nehemiah's attention was the broken down walls of an obscure city hundreds of miles away from the capital of Persia. Why was that the center of his attention? It's because it was God's city, the dwelling place of the Lord. And the same is true for us. There are many problems in the world around us which need attention. And God calls us sometimes to be involved in those, the solution of those problems or the efforts to help solve those problems. But there's one thing that the world thinks is trivial and yet is really the most important thing in the whole world. And that's the city of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And Nehemiah, we can see in the story, he had a great heart for God's kingdom. All the great people of faith in the Bible have a heart for God's kingdom. All of those who love Christ also love his bride and aspire to her welfare and her soundness and her strength and her growth and her purity and her peace. When Nehemiah heard the news of the sad state of God's city, he wept and he mourned for days. And he fasted and he prayed. Do you know what fasting is? Fasting is giving up something you love because there's something you love more. And that's what Nehemiah did. What news makes us sad? What is it that discourages us so much that the people around you can the people around us can tell that there's something wrong? What is it that we drop everything for and attend to? All of the gallant things Nehemiah did, all of the courage that he displayed, all the unshakable stands that he took. It all sprang from his passion for the city of God. Paul had this passion too. Later in, we read this just in this last year in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, where he's talking about his burden for the churches. He says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? And who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? He had this same burden, this same grief when he heard bad news about the state of the church, the state of the kingdom. Sadly, it seems like most people don't even pray for their own church, much less for other churches, much less for the churches in the places of the world where there is no church. But God didn't just put us here to enjoy ourselves. God didn't just put us here to suffer. There is enjoyment and there is suffering. But God has given us an assignment, a job to do. He's our Nehemiah, and he calls us to be his helpers in building his church, his bride, his city, the New Jerusalem. It's understandable that people get discouraged about the church, just like they did in Nehemiah's day. But Nehemiah didn't devote himself to the task because it looked so promising, but because the need was so great. Nehemiah didn't say, Lord, I trust that you are in control and that you'll make sure the walls of Jerusalem get built in your own good time. Meanwhile, I'm going to continue with my life here in Persia. You know, trusting the Lord when things aren't going well in Christ's church can be a cop-out. It saves us from having to grieve. It saves us from having to fast and pray. It saves us from having to work hard. It saves us from having to take risks and face dangers. Remember 2 weeks ago when we got Michelle and Ben and their family up to pray for them before we said goodbye, and she gave her final words to us, and she said what a privilege it was to work together to bring people, to bring Christ to the peoples of the earth, and to bring the peoples of the earth to Christ. You know, we can't just be zealous for our own spiritual survival. We must be zealous for the health and growth of Christ's kingdom and the welfare of his church. It's really an issue of faith, I think. I'm sure that many Jews in Nehemiah's time were just concerned about their own spiritual survival. And that's an important thing to be concerned about. But when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he refused to give just one answer. He said that after loving God, there's another command, and that's that we must love our neighbor. He wouldn't give us permission to just worry about ourselves and our relationship with God. He calls us to worry also about others and their relationship with God. It's really a matter of faith, as I said. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 to 11, where Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to be generous in this offering that he's conducting for the poor in Jerusalem, he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So it's not just for your own partaking in your own enjoyment, but for your own sowing in the lives of others. And he concludes with this: you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So we've been blessed to be a blessing. And we have to believe that. Sometimes we feel like God hasn't even given us enough. much less enough to share with others. But by faith, we believe that God gives us not only enough for ourselves, but enough to give to others. And sometimes when we refuse to have that attitude of generosity, that attitude of giving ourselves, then God shrinks what he's giving to us, to teach us. We can trust God not only to give us enough to survive on, but enough to give to others as well. Nehemiah saw a problem and he didn't complain. He didn't criticize. He didn't shake his head in disgust. He saw a problem and he did something about it. And sometimes we have great ideas or desires or burdens, but we just never take the step of getting started. But it's not enough to have a burden for something. You have to actually do something, even if it's just to pray, even if it's just to ask the Lord if there's something he wants us to do about it besides pray. Or we get started, but as soon as we face difficulties, we give up. You know, with every project, virtually with every project, with every ministry, there comes a point where there are obstacles in the path, and it's easy to lose heart, and success is in question. And that's happened many times to us as a church. You know, we're headed down the road for a while, and it looks like smooth sailing, and then all of a sudden, all these obstacles, all these difficulties. In fact, this is happening to many churches, not just ours, as a result of the pandemic. You know, we have sadly lost over something like 25 kids out of our church through the pandemic. And many churches have suffered even more. But prayer is first, and we see that here as well. When we think that we're the key to the solution, then we start with effort. But when we recognize that God is the key to the solution, then we begin with prayer. And notice Nehemiah's prayer. It doesn't just start with like panic, Lord, help me, we're in trouble, we need your help. It doesn't even start with the human need that he has been gripped by. It starts with worship. It starts with acknowledgement that God is infinitely greater than this problem and this need. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's how he begins. And then after worship, he moves to repentance. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you for the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So here he's desperately desiring for God to actually do a specific thing, but he doesn't begin with that. He begins with worship, and then he goes to repentance. And then he reminds God of his promises. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. God loves it when we remind him of his promises, because it means that we believe them, and that we listened to them, and that we remember them, and we trust that he will keep them. And then, and only then, does Nehemiah get to his actual request. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to my prayer and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to me today and grant me mercy in the sight of the king. So, who is praying like this for the welfare of Christ's church? who is longing for and praying for the success of the gospel like this? And I'm not suggesting that no one is. I'm just asking that question so that we can each ask ourselves. Who is praying for their neighbors and their associates and their acquaintances like this? But Nehemiah's prayer for the king's heart to be opened also followed after years of faithful service to the king. The history books tell us that there were several attempts at assassination by poisoning with the father and the grandfather of Artaxerxes. So he was especially sensitive to the importance of a cupbearer who would, you know, taste the wine and make sure that it was safe before he passed it on to the king. And the cupbearer was in a position to poison the king better than any other person, therefore. But the king had absolute trust in Nehemiah. Now, how did he get that? He's a Jew. How did he get absolute trust in him? He's not even one of your countrymen. It obviously had to be after years of faithful service where the king really saw what a man of integrity, what a true man this was, and before he trusted him like this. And it seems like through this whole story of the exile, the same principle is true, that the most effective believers were the ones who were content to serve the kingdom in which they lived, serve Babylon and serve Persia as faithful servants of a pagan government. And yet they didn't compromise. They wouldn't compromise their faith in God, but they still served with zeal and with uprightness. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and even Esther. We also see in this story that everyone has a role to play, a different role, but we're all praying and striving for the same goal. In Ephesians, Paul refers to it as this goal, that is, as the work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And that's who we are, and that's what we're called to be doing, to be building up the body of Christ by each one of us doing our part properly, fulfilling our calling, just like they did in Nehemiah's day, where each family was given one little piece of the wall. Notice the contrast between Esther and Nehemiah. We talked about Esther last week. Nehemiah stepped up boldly. Esther had to be convinced. They were very different, and even their roles in the work of God were so very different, but they were both after the same thing. And in a sense, they're the work of all different work, you know, they work together after the same goal, and they trust each other to do their job while being diligent and responsible to do their own job as well. Every one of us has some section of the wall that we're supposed to be building. You know your section. You know what God has called you to do. And if you don't know, then ask Him. But before you ask Him, you must be open to what He tells you. And so it may be that you need to start there. Lord, help me to be open to your will. Give me the will to do your will. And then fulfill it. Even if it's scary. There's plenty of opposition. The world around us is not neutral about the project of building his kingdom in this world. And there's plenty of distractions. And Satan can attack us from every which way. He can scare us off from doing the work, or he can lull us to sleep so that we don't do the work. As long as we are taking our hands off the plow. As I said, this is our last sermon on stories which teach us about how to live in this world. And it's a fitting ending, it seems to me. Because our call in this world is not merely an inward one, but an outward one. Our Jesus is too big to remain only our God. He must be recognized as the God of the whole world. It's too small a thing for him to raise us up to new life. He must be the light of the nations, and his salvation must reach to the end of the world. That's a paraphrase of Isaiah 49:6. And one of our great honors and one of our great privileges is to be involved in this in some small way, to have some small role in the work that Christ is doing in the world. For the exiles, there was a time when their task was to accept where God had put them, with all of its difficulties and limitations. But then there came a time when their task was to not be content to live in their present situation, but to step out in faith and build a better place for God's people, to rebuild what was in ruins, for the sake of God's precious ones, and for the sake of the glory of his great name. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we're humbled by these great stories that you have told. Stories of your power, stories of your grace, stories of your great wisdom. And dear Lord, we're humbled partly because they show us something of what we're supposed to be, and yet we see that we fall far short of your call. We thank you that you're a God of forgiveness and a God of mercy. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed help us. We are weak. We're afraid. We're worldly minded. We love the things of this world, and we're loath to let go of them in order to pursue the things above. And yet, dear Lord, we know that Christ is to be our all in all, and that's not just a theory, but that's who he really is, that all our true satisfaction can only come in him. And Lord, we beg you, therefore, we plead with you that you would work in us and do your will in us and turn our hearts away from all our worldly concerns and help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and trust you that all the rest will be added to us by you. Oh Lord, thank you for the beauty of this story and what you did through Nehemiah. And thank you, dear Lord, for the beauty of the work that you're doing even now in the world to build up the new Jerusalem, preparing for that day when you return and there's a great wedding and a great feast. May we be faithful, dear Lord. May we be found serving you and saying no to ourselves and saying yes to you every day in the things that you have called us to do. And Lord, we pray for our own church, and we thank you for it. Lord, you have called each of us to give special attention to this little piece of your wall, and pray that you'd guide us in it and help us to use the gifts that you've given to us in order to build it up, and to pray, be faithful in prayer, crying out to you to pour out your grace upon us, dear Lord. And we pray that you would prosper us as a part of your kingdom. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.